Well, when it comes to mathematical numbers, I think we're intrigued by large numbers, right? We hear about millions of dollars. Yeah. We hear about billions of debt. And we can hear about trillions of stars. We may know about the term Googleplex. You know, you hear about, you might do your Google.com search, but Googleplex is an actual word. And the definition is the number one followed by 100 zeros. That's a Googleplex. So a Googleplex is a lot of whatever, Googleplex. Now here's a question to ponder. Does God care about numbers? Does God care about numbers, especially big numbers? Well, certainly he created the trillions of stars, so he absolutely knows about big numbers. But when it comes to his people, what number or numbers does God care about? Is it a small number or is it a big number? My sermon today is about numbers. And I'd like to demonstrate that in this present age of mankind, big numbers really don't matter to God. Now, if we think of the very beginning of God's creation, in terms of man's creation, God started really small, didn't he? He could have created a family, right? He could have. You know, bam, there you go. He could have created a town or a city full of people, with no sweat. But he started really small. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. It says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So God couldn't have started any smaller than one, right? Created the man. He could have created Eve at the same time too, but he didn't. It's just one, Adam. And then we see, of course, later on in the chapter that Eve was formed out of Adam. 1 + 1 = 2. Okay, that's it. Maybe he could have created more than one woman, right? He could have created 20 women. And, you know, Adam could have said, okay, which one shall it be? But no, God selected the one for him in Eve. 1 + 1 = 2. The absolute smallest start. You want to start a family, right? But God obviously wanted more. And he did say to multiply. I want you to have children and a lot of children. So he wanted more humans on planet Earth. Mankind did grow. Let's go to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1. "It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them." But what happened, we jump to verse 5. "God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I'll destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, man and beast, creeping thing, fowls of the air. It repents me that I have made them." Now, there is speculation about how many people were on the earth at this time. And, you know, based on population growth and family size, some estimate there were multiple millions of people at this time on planet Earth. We don't know, but that's a lot come to that conclusion. But overall, the human race had gotten so perverse and so violent that God had to wipe everyone out. With how many exceptions? One exception. There was one exception in terms of the evil. One exception. The next verse in verse 8. It says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So, with multiple thousands, probably millions, there was only one person on planet Earth that was right before God. One man. Verse 10. It said Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, right? And he, of course, gave instructions to Noah about the ark, because he was going to send floods upon the earth to wipe everyone out. Verse 17. Behold, I bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life. From under heaven and everything that is the earth shall die. But with you I will establish my covenant with Noah. And you shall come into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. There's no indication that even Noah's wife was righteous, or his sons, or his or their wives. Just one person. It's really incredible to think about that. But guess what? That was good enough for God. One person was good enough to start things over again, because he knows with the right person, a good foundation can be established to build upon. Now, if we move forward in biblical history, we see that in God's plan, that he wanted to establish a nation that would be his own. And if we think about it, you know, did he pick a very populous nation and say, hey, wow, there's so many people, I want like the biggest people to work with possibly, so let me just, you know, do some miracles and get them on my plan, and that'll be my chosen people, right? He could have done that. How did he go about building a nation? Well, after Noah, many generations passed. I think as part of, sometimes we say, wow, you know, you want to put yourself to sleep, read the Bible passages about, you know, and this begat Joe and Johnny and, okay. But there's reasons, you know, there's always reasons that the scriptures have. But if you look at it, all these people are being born, and it's like, but nothing's really happening. There's nothing good. It's just like time is going by. Many, many years are going by, and God is not doing anything. Just letting things go by. You know, I don't think, I think it shows us that God doesn't, he's not involved in the minutiae of things. That he acts when it's fit, when he feels it's the right time to do so. It seems like he was waiting for someone to come onto the scene. Well, let's go to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And verse 1. It says, now the Lord said to this person named Abram. And in my inspired margin, this is, don't quote me on this, but I guess maybe the scholars say the best date is 1877 BC when God called Abram. 1877 BC. Could be not. But maybe give you a general idea with the time frame. But he said to this Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, in a land that I will show you. And I'll make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. And I'll bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you. And in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. But what do we see? God started small, right? One man to start the nation of what would, of course, become Israel. Even after creating Israel, did he start, okay, I want some more nations to join the covenant? It's like, no, it's just going to be Israel, one nation. They're going to be under the old covenant. And that was it. That was it. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7. God God gives some commentary here on Israel. And in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, it says, "For you are a holy people, and the Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people to himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth." And notice verse 7. "The Lord did not set his love upon you or choose you because you were more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all people." And maybe he's referring back to, started with one guy, Abram. One guy. What is God saying? Hey, I don't have to have the big numbers. I don't have to find the biggest group and deal with them. I'm going to start really, really small. Now, if God did want, we'll say today, to really, get things going, hey, China, you're my chosen people, right? A billion people. If he wanted numbers, Well, moving forward in time, after the righteous leadership by Moses and Joshua, we know Israel fell into disarray as a people, and a period of the judges would follow. And during this time, we do see a wonderful example of God needing a relatively few to accomplish his will. Let's read about the really awesome story about Gideon. Let's go to the book of Judges, chapter 7. This certainly helps to teach us that big numbers, the big group, the majority, God necessarily does not really care at many times. But we read in Judges chapter 7, really a fascinating story about Gideon. Chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, "Zerubbabel, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people that are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, my own hand has saved me.'" So not only does God not really care about numbers per se, but he's like, I don't want you to think that you're going to defeat these people because, hey, we have more than them. Yeah, we had 1,000 soldiers and they had 900. So yeah, that's why we beat them, because we had more people, more soldiers. God's like, I don't want you to think that way. Don't think that way. You got to think the right way, that I'm involved in it. So he says in verse 3, "Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there return on the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. So what is that? Like about two-thirds said, hey, here's an out. who wants to go into battle against the Midianites? Yeah, they're tough people. So two-thirds of people like, thank you, we'll go back home. No problem. Verse 4. "The Lord said to Gideon, guess what? It's too many people. 10,000 people, too many. Let's do this. Let's bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there, and it shall be that, whom I say to you, this shall go with you, the same will go with you. And whoever I say to you, this will not go, the same shall go." So God's like, I have a little test I'm going to do. I got to whittle down this figure of 10,000. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, all right, here we go. "Everyone that laps the water with his tongue, like a dog laps, him shall you set by himself." That's a category of people. "Likewise, everyone that bows down upon his knees to drink." And I don't know, you have to be pretty thirsty to just kind of like fall on your stomach and then start flapping up the water. That'd be pretty crazy, right, to do that. Seems more maybe, you know, bend your knees, bow down, cup your hands, and okay, whatever. You know, but that was the test. That was the test to see and separate the two. Verse 6, he says, put the number of them that lapse their hand to their mouth, about 300 men. That was the number. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, that group, that small group, 300, a distinct minority, that lapse, will I save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. And let all the other people go, everyone to his place. So again, the question, does God care about numbers? You know, did he really want, maybe I should pick, you know, the 10,000 or the 9,000, whatever, 970. You know, maybe I should pick those because the Midianites are a lot. He's like, no, 300, that's fine. That, in fact, he's probably very happy there was such a tiny amount of people. By 300 people, you're going to defeat this mighty nation. Mighty nation. What happened? I think we know the story with that. Verse 16. He divided the 300 men into three companies. So now we have 100 in each company. And he put a trumpet in the hand of every man's hand with empty pitchers and firebrands or torches within the pitchers. And he said to them, look on me, do likewise. Behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, you shall do. When I blow the trumpet and all that are with me, then you blow the trumpets on every side of the camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Shout that out. This is the plan. This is the plan. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came out to the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. They had newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets. They broke the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets. They broke the pitchers. They held the lamps in their left hands, trumpets in their right hands to blow. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp. And all the host ran and cried and fled. They did it at the right time, in the right way, with obviously God's intervention. And the 300 blew the trumpets, verse 22, and they said, every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. So it was an incredible victory. And you have to wonder how many people were like, does he really know what he's doing? I mean, we had 30,000 people, and now we're down to 300. But he led them. You know, they did respect his leadership at the time. You got to wonder, serving with Israelites, if they're like, this is a head scratcher. I don't know about this. But what an incredible victory with just a few people. You know, as we move forward, we see another wonderful example of the few defeating the many. The few defeating the many. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14. It's a little bit less known account, but no less impressive. 1 Samuel chapter 14. And let's start in verse 1. It said, it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, we know Jonathan, right? The son of Saul, said to the young man that bare his armor, come, let's go to that Philistine's garrison that is on the other side. But he didn't tell his father. Now, they were the mortal enemies, Philistines, and they were not a people to be messed with. Not a people to be messed with. Verse 2, Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is a migrant, and the people that were with him were about 600 men. Okay? And Ahi, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. The people knew not that Jonathan was gone. So he's not doing this with any fanfare. Kind of sneaking out because he wants to get the Philistines. And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side, sharp rock on the other side. And they had names for the rocks, you know, Boses and Sina. Interesting. The forefront of the one was, verse 6, Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. You know, that was derogatory. He was like, these are not God's people. These are heathen people. These are enemies. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For, note this, there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. This is a really powerful biblical principle, right? We'll repeat that. He said, there's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. So Jonathan got that point. He said, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if God is with us. It doesn't matter if we have the big numbers. Well, was he right? Let's keep reading the story. Verse 7. The armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Turn you, behold, I'm with according to your heart. Very loyal. Then said Jonathan, behold, we'll pass over to these men and we'll discover, hey, here we are. And if they say to us, well, stay until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, hey, why don't you come over here, guys? Then we're going to go up. For that's going to be the signal. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign to us. And both of them discovered themselves to the Philistines, and they just said mockingly, hey, look at those Hebrews. They're coming out of the holes where they laid themselves. Yeah, the rats are out. You know, here they are. You know, they just had complete derogatory reaction to them. And verse 12, the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer, said, you come on up to us, and we're going to show you a thing. Oh, you think you're so great, Hebrews? Why don't you come up here? We'll show you something. Okay, that remember, that's the clue. And he says, okay, come on, armor bearer. Come up to me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, his armor bearer with him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men. Two verses 20. Would you want to be in that fight? I wouldn't. You know, two verses 20. But it didn't matter because God was with them. God was with them. And verse 15, it just adds, there was a trembling in the host in the field and among the people. They trembled and they're like, something's going on, because two defeating 20 is not a good sign. That is not a good sign. But that's because God was granting them the victory, and Jonathan knew it. He knew it. We just have another Old Testament example. 2 Kings 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. Second Kings chapter 6 and verse 8. Now in the time of Elisha. 2 Kings 6 verse 8. The king of Syria warred against Israel. Okay. And the heart of the king in verse 11 of Syria was troubled. He called his servants. He said, well, will you not show me for which of us is for the king of Israel? And they said, listen, they have Elisha, verse 12. He's a prophet. And, you know, you say something in secret and he knows what's going on. This Elisha is the big problem. Got to get rid of Elisha. And he said in verse 13, go and spy where he is. And they said he's in Dothan. And verse 14, he sent an army there, horses, chariots, a great host. They came by night and they surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, a host compassed the city. He saw this army and he said, alas, my master, how shall we, what's going to happen? We're dead meat. They're surrounding us. There's an army out there. And Elisha, who had faith and belief in God, he said, don't fear. You're freaking out. Don't freak out. Don't fear. For they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Really? There's just you and me. There's a whole army out there. What do you mean by that? Is that a is that a riddle or something, Elisha? What do you mean that there's more of us than with them? Doesn't make any kind of sense. Well, Elisha prayed, verse 17. And he said, Lord, I pray you, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man. And what did he see? The mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. That might have been quite a sight to see. And then he was probably shaking his head like, now I know what you're saying. So there's more of God's angels than that army that is out there. A wonderful, wonderful Old Testament example. And again, the numbers with God's people, in this case, his chosen people, Israel, may be small in number, but God is behind it. And when he acts, it doesn't make any difference whatsoever. Well, what about the New Testament? What about the New Testament? Let's go to Mark chapter 1. What about, do numbers really matter with God? Again, in terms of his New Testament people. Well, let's just start kind of in the beginning. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, which shall prepare your way before me. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. He's talking about John. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And we have that introduction. So again, we can think back in order to pave the way for the Messiah, because that was John's role, right? To say, the Messiah is coming. He's coming right after me. He could have chosen a big committee, could have chose 50 prophets, right? But he has had one prophet, and that was John. He had one prophet proclaim that the Messiah was about to appear. Not a big number, that's a little number, one. And who did John prepare the way for? Verse 7, he said, there comes one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes are sandals. I am not even worthy to stoop down and unloose. Indeed, I've baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And of course, what do we see in verse 9? We see Jesus come from Nazareth and a voice from heaven in verse 11 saying, you are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Of course, there's just one Messiah, right? One Messiah, there's one Savior. One Savior. And as we know, Jesus, the Son of God, the sinless Jesus, you know, his life became that sacrifice for all humanity. Just one. Just one. Matthew 7. Let's go to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew Matthew chapter 7. And we have his very words in verses 13 and 14. Matthew 7, verse 13, the words of Jesus. He says, "Enter you in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which go there." Many. Because, he says in verse 14, "Straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leads into life, and few there be that find it." In a sense, that's a remarkable statement by Jesus. Right? You would think that, hey, I'm here to, right now, get everybody on board. Right? And almost everyone's going to follow me. But he said the opposite. He said the opposite. He said, it's only going to be the minority. It's only going to be the minority, the few. And chapter 20 and verse 16 of Matthew reiterate this. Matthew 20 and verse 16 says, "So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen." A lot of people know that phrase. Many are called, or few chosen. But how many people really believe that? Because they say, well, there's a billion Christians, quote unquote, on the planet. That's not the few. What is Jesus talking about? Did he make a mistake? But he didn't make a mistake. He said there's going to be a distinct minority. He meant that. Now, think about Jesus when he started his ministry. He could have thought of a larger number. Like, let's see, we got this area to cover that. Maybe I need, 500 people, 1,000 people. But we know he only chose 12. That was the number. The number was 12. Not a lot of people, but that's who would be his disciples. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. And verse 12 and 13, it said, "It came to pass in those days he went into a mountain to pray. He continued all night in prayer to God." Incredible focus and concentration. "And when it was day, he called his disciples, and then he chose 12. He chose 12. That was a number. Not a big number. Now, in chapter 10 and verse 2. Let's take a look at that. Actually, we'll start in verse 1. Chapter 10 and verse 1 of Luke. "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 also." So he had the 12 direct disciples who would become apostles. And then he also had 70 also. "And he sent them out two by two before his face to every city and place where he himself would come." So a little bit more, not a big number, but a little bit more. And notice what he said, though, in verse 2. He said, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray you therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into the harvest." We see more in chapter 12 of Luke. Chapter 12 and verse 31 and 32. Verse 31. He said, "But rather seek you the kingdom of God. All these things will be added to you." Then he said, "Fear not, you gigantic bunch of people, you incredible multitude of people." No. He said, "Don't fear, little flock, a little flock of sheep." That's it. Little flock. "For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The little flock is going to have the kingdom in terms of the future of the first fruits that we've been hearing about in these tabernacles time. Now, what about Jesus himself in talking about numbers, so to speak? Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And we have in this the parable of the sower, fascinating parable. And he talked about an individual sowing seed. But notice in verse 10, Matthew 13 and verse 10, it said the disciples came and they said to him, "Why do you speak in parables?" And he said to them, "Well, it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Now, shouldn't Jesus do the opposite? He should say, "Hold it, you guys know what's going on. Here's the big multitudes. I got to explain to them and make it simple." He said, "No, I'm doing the opposite. It's pretty amazing. You know, people have the impression that he spoke in the parables to help the average person understand his message. But he actually said the opposite. He's like, no, they're not going to understand. That's not my purpose here. For the multitudes, that is. He says, it's given unto you to know the mysteries. He says, verse 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they see not, hearing they don't hear, they don't understand, and in them it's fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, 'By hearing you shall hear and not understand, seeing you shall see and not perceive.'" Well, what's going on here? Verse 15. So, "For the people's heart is waxed gross." The people's heart is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. They really don't want to hear what I have to say. "Lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I shall heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and the ears that you hear." This is, again, remarkable. It's remarkable. He was not out to save humanity. He was not out to open everyone's eyes. He said the opposite. He just told the disciples, "You are special, and I'm giving you this special information. That's what I'm doing right now. That's what I'm doing right now." Because right now, and certainly at this time, God didn't care about big numbers. He didn't care about big numbers in terms of his chosen people. Well, what happened when the church started? What happened when the church started? Let's go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We're right here, right just before the day of Pentecost. And we see in Acts 1 in verse 11. And it said, you know, Jesus, he's going into heaven, but, you know, he's coming back. Well, verse 12, "They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet," which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. Now, this is, of course, after his death and his resurrection, his appearance to them, right before Pentecost. It says, "When they were come in, they went to an upper room," in verse 13. And it has a list of the disciples. And notice verse 14. "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said," and he's going to give a number. How many people are there? How many people are there after the thousands of people that he showed miracles to? The thousands of people that he fed miraculously? I mean, he saw people raised from the dead. Jesus was unbelievable. They pressed upon him. How many people are there? It said 120. 120. That's it. Not a big number. Hey, come on, Jesus. You should have done better than that. You know, where's all the people? All the miracles? Everyone was in an uproar. Where are the people? Where are they? That's what it says at this point in time. Now, of course, the church grew. You know, God had to start the church of God, had to have disciples. But we can think, did it come to dominate the world scene, that God's true church, the apostolic church, it had come to dominate the world scene, where we have everyone, you know, preaching the true gospel, where we have people, you know, honoring the Sabbath and the commandments, et cetera, et cetera. Well, I think we know the answer to that, but let's go to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17. What do we see in terms of how history did progress? Of course, this is, we're talking now of prophecy. Revelation 17, verse 1, there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying, come here, I'm going to show you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon a few waters? No, many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. The inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And that's what we have. We have a dominant false religion. And we know from Revelation 12:9 that Satan deceives what? A lot of people, some people. It actually says it. He deceives the whole world. That's quite a statement. The whole world. I mean, there's a carve out, of course, you know, God's people, but it's so small that there's almost like a blanket statement that Satan has sway over the world. So we know even at the end times that the God's chosen people are indeed that very, very tiny little flock. And we know that false religion dominates. It dominates. Now we can look back in even in recent church history as the 20th century, where the Church of God was largely together under the leadership of Herbert Armstrong. And I think that the largest number of attendance at the Feast of Tabernacles was about 150,000 people. And that was the apex of things. You know, those that were keeping the holy days and the Sabbath, etc. But you know, that blew up. You know, some of us old-timers remember that time when leaders came in that went apostate, and you know, splinter groups emerged from that. So the number is quite smaller now in terms of people, you know, following the whole counsel of God. So even in modern times, it God, I can't have that happen. I'm going to keep it together. You know, I'm going to do something. He just let it happen. He let it happen. And there's a reason for that. You know, we can think back again, when the leadership goes bad, something has to be done. So the numbers, for numbers' sake, were not important. You know, it always comes down to, you know, the spiritual quality of people, not just, you know, a head count, not just a head count. But we have this question: Does God always want a little number, a small number of people that will be his people? Are only a small amount of people going to make it ultimately into the kingdom of God? Just a minority, that's it. And the majority, forget about. You know, they're lake of fire for the great majority of the people. What about that? Does he always want small numbers? Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 13. Jesus had something to say about this. Matthew 13. Matthew 13 and verse 31. Here's another parable, the mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took, he sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it's the greatest among herbs, becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. And another parable he spoke. The kingdom of heaven, it's like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leaven. It's talking about explosive growth. It's talking about something that seems so small that it's going to expand tremendously. That was his point. Now, again, we look back, didn't happen in the New Testament, hasn't happened today. But there a change is going to be coming. Let's go to the book of Amos. The book of Amos, chapter 9. And look at a prophecy here. Amos chapter 9. You know, we had a few scriptures about Israel. We talked a little bit about, you know, how they failed under the old covenant. But look at this prophecy. Amos chapter 9, starting verse 11. In that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, close up the breaches thereof. I will raise up his ruins. I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all of the heathen, which are called by my name, says the Lord of hosts, does this. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him that sows seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. That's an incredible prophecy for Israel. Incredible prophecy. You know, think of God's plan. They were so rebellious, Israel. I mean, they worshiped Baal. They did horrible things. They thumbed their nose at God over and over and over again. But he's like, I still have a plan for them. And guess what? This is going to happen. This is going to happen for these people that we've read about over and over again, like the book of Judges. You know, oh no, here they go again, you know, into apostasy. But he's like, at the end of the day, this is really what is going to happen. And is he talking about a remnant of Israel or everyone? We'll cover that soon enough. Let's go to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, which I trust was gone over on at the Feast of Tabernacles, the eighth day or last great day, it is known. Revelation chapter 20. What is God's plan for people? Revelation 20, verse 11. We have the great white throne judgment. And verse 12, I saw the dead, and small and great stand before God. This is not just Israel, this is everybody. This is everyone. Small and great stand before God. The books were open. Another book was open, and the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which are written in the books according to their works. We're talking about the great white throne judgment, the opportunity for people. A real bona fide opportunity for people to understand God's way and to make a decision whether to accept that way or not. That is when God is going to let everything in the clear. The veil is going to be lifted from humanity's eyes. This is a time where Satan is removed, that people can focus in, not have any influence to make a decision. Should we obey God? Or should we obey Satan? And I got to think God will have to show people some kind of history of man's doings. And just show, here's life without God. It's horrible. You look at the wars. Look at the destruction. Look at the horrible things that happened in the thousands of years of man's existence. That was the fruit of not going God's way. And I'm sure people have their own personal stories. Yeah, my life was tough and I saw tragedy and I died probably tragically. Do I want that or do I want this way of life that they could show, you know, footage of the millennium at that time, right? Hey, this is God's way. You want to see good things and just show, have a little film, you know, played. And it's like, well, what do you want? You've had your life and the sorrows, or do you want this way? And people are going to, it's kind of like, yeah, it's kind of a no-brainer now. We want to do the right thing. But now, God is not trying to save the world. He's not trying to do this. He's not opening up the majority of people. That's just his plan. That's just the way it works. But, as we know, he will offer eternal life to everyone in accordance with his plan. Well, we've seen that God is not obsessed with numbers at this time. Why not? What's the principle? Let's go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 44. John 6 and verse 44. Powerful statement here by Jesus directly. He said, no one can come to me except the Father which sent me draws him or her, and I will raise him up at the last day. So it's not a blanket calling. It's not like everyone has the opportunity now. Jesus says, he's like, no. Now we've read even before, he's like, that's not the point. People are not going to get who I am. They're not going to really, by and large, accept me. It's going to be a special calling for people to understand God and his way. So he's not calling everyone at this time. I think we've been around in the church for a while. We know that. We ever try to deal with relatives, and something is so plain for us. Yeah, but the Bible says this. And people are like, they don't get it. They don't get it. And it can be so frustrating. But you conclude quickly, wow, you're not being called. You know, their minds are closed. That's just the way it is. God is selective. He works with a relatively small number, but he's incredibly patient. He is incredibly patient. Let's go to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46 and verse 9. This is how God feels about his plan, his ways. He says, remember the former things of old, for I am God. There is none else. I am God. There is none like me. And he wants us to understand that for our own good. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. Latter part of verse 11. I'll bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. God doesn't mess around. He's like, I think I do it. I hope I do it. I'll try my best. God doesn't say things like that. It's like, it's going to happen. Everything you read, all the prophecies, the wonderful prophecies that I'm sure we heard at the Feast of Tabernacles, they're all going to happen. It's all going to happen. We can just absolutely count on it. But the plan starts small. We saw in the past that he worked with, Noah was the only guy, right? He started with Abram, just one guy. But he knew, it's going to work out. I'm going to build upon this good foundation. We know that the Church of God never grew to large numbers, and it remains relatively small even at this point in time. But eventually, numbers are going to be a big priority of God, a big priority of God. And there is every indication that the great majority of mankind will be saved. There's every indication of that. And I think we have a verse, our final verse here, Romans chapter 11 really brings this out. Romans chapter 11. When Paul, who wrote Romans, he had a lot of frustration in the early part of his ministry because he was like, hey, I can't wait to preach to my people that I know, I'm a fellow Israelite. I want to teach them that the Messiah has come and the opportunity, under the new covenant and eternal life. He was so excited. And he just was blown away that most rejected Jesus. Most rejected. You know, few did, but most rejected. And it really tore him up. And he had to wonder, what is going on? Now, of course, the Gentiles were then able to be called, you know, into God's church, right? So that was some comfort. But Paul still, you know, he's a real patriot. He really loved his fellow brothers and sisters. But Paul also knew the prophecies in the Old Testament. We read just one, you know, in Amos. He knew those prophecies. He's like, hold it, there's a golden age coming for Israel specifically. That's why he said in Romans 11 and verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in." And so, notice verse 26, what a fantastic verse. "And so all Israel shall be saved." All Israel shall be saved. What an incredible statement. Again, the Israel who were Baal worshipers, the Israel who had nothing to do with God, that rejected him over and over again, the Israel of Paul's day that largely rejected Jesus as the Messiah. But he knew the prophecies, like, there's going to be a day that that's going to change. There's going to be a day that that's going to change. So he said, all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There, and is a quote from Isaiah, "There shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." He believed that. Paul said, that's a prophecy. And I believe that's going to happen. He must have said, I don't know how it's going to happen. These people are so stiff-necked. But he knew that that time was going to happen. And if ancient Israel, who rejected God, they had God as their God. They had the truth as given to them under the old covenant. They rejected it. If they are going to be saved, I think we can conclude the great majority of mankind will ultimately be saved. That's my absolute conclusion. And if you can think about it, God did not put a plan in place that's basically going to fail mostly. There's only going to be a small percentage of people that are ultimately going to make it. He put a plan in place where people are going to make it. There'll be a minority that won't. There is a lake of fire, so there are some people incorrigible. But when you have a statement that all Israel shall be saved, the great majority are going to make it. And that's truly wonderful. Then there will be billions of people in God's family. Billions. So numbers really don't matter to God now, but eventually they will. And that really is good news of the kingdom of God.